the sixth chapter of the prophecy of Micah. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear, O ye mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. And I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the High God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Now may the Lord bless to us again the reading of his word. Our brother Mr. Leckie has already indicated that the passage allocated to me lies in the last of Micah's four addresses. Oh, but you say he said three addresses. Certainly he did, but as I look at the prophecy of Micah, I subdivide it into four sections, and I mention this deliberately, not to appear to be awkward, but to show to you that in our Bible studies, it is possible to look at the scriptures in different ways and from different vantage points and with a different analysis, without in any way whatsoever running on a collision course. So that so far as my mind is concerned at the moment, though I must give careful attention to what I've heard, in chapter 1, verse 2, to chapter 2, verse 13, we begin with dispersion, and we end with deliverance. From chapter 3, verse 1, to chapter 4, verse 8, we begin with ruin, and we end with restoration. Chapter 4, verse 9, to chapter 5, verse 15, we begin with travail, and we end with triumph. Chapter 6, verse 1, to the end of the prophecy, we begin with controversy, and we conclude with compassion. Notice so far as chapters 6 and 7 are concerned that Mr. Leckie and I are agreed that it is the last pronouncement of the prophet, that we begin with the Lord's controversy, verse 2. We end with the Lord's compassion, verse 19. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us. Now before us we want to think for a little while about divine requirements. What doth the Lord require of thee? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. Well, you notice first of all, as we approach the verse that was particularly upon the minds and hearts of the conveners, as we begin the approach to that verse, that the controversy is this, that the people of God were acting in a way that suggested God had failed them and had been deficient in his dealings with them. Thus, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead in Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. And I believe that there is grief in the voice of Jehovah, as he looks over his people. He speaks of them as, oh, my people. And we shall see that the claim to be his people is substantiated as we look later at the details of the chapter. But notice, the charge is this: their conduct, their rebellion, their backsliding was in effect a charge to their God that he had proved a miserable disappointment. That in fact was what they were saying. That was the impression that they were creating. Else they would not have backslidden. Else they would not have forsaken him. Else they would not have departed from his ways and from his love. So in effect, by backsliding, they were calling into question his goodness. And therefore God phrases his language as he does, "What have I done unto thee? Wherein have I wearied thee?" Can we pause there for a moment or two? Dear fellow saints, backsliding in heart must bring grief to our God. For we create the impression that he is not a God of goodness and of mercy. We besmirch his glory. We insult his love. We bring his goodness into disrepute when we turn away and go backwards as a backsliding heifer. Now will you notice, please, that this is not the only place in the Old Testament where a similar charge is levelled. Our brother has referred to the prophecy of Jeremiah. Let me do this in an earlier point, chapter 2 and verse 25. "Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone away from me?" I think, dear fellow saints, we would be saved from Bypath Meadow. We would be saved from turning away back if we fully felt in our soul the grief and disappointment that our God feels when his people err from him. Now, having weighed that first thing, I want us to notice now that God, having called them my people, underlines in three distinct ways that they were his people. He shows how he had wonderfully provided for them. And he takes them back over their history to prove his goodness and to show that there was no reason for them to doubt his goodness. Notice then that we are introduced to his divine power. "I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee from the house of servants." His divine provision: "I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." And not only divine power and divine provision, but observe, divine protection. And the scripture speaks of the efforts of Balak and Balaam to curse the people of God. Look for a moment, and I suggest that the three things which are instanced by the Spirit of God in Micah take us back to the beginning of Israel's journeying from Egypt. They take us through the wilderness period, and they bring us to the end of the journey and the entrance into the land. God says, "Now look at my dealings with you in the first instance nationally." He says, "I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of servants." Notice the provision that I made for you in the wilderness. "I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." And the reference, of course, to Shittim is to the last point of encampment in the plains of Moab, before the people of God traversed the Jordan into the land of promise, and Gilgal was the first place of encampment in the land. So that a reference is made to the beginning, a reference to the journey through, and a reference to the end of the journey, terminating with entry into the land flowing with milk and honey, the land of divine promise. So that God says, in effect, "Look back over the journey. I brought you up. I led you through. I brought you in." And in spite of the testimony, in spite of the fact that I have so blessed and provided for you in the beginning, in the journey through, and to the end of the journey and into the land, in spite of these evidences of my goodness, you turned away back. Oh, dear fellow saints, it does us good to review our history and to be able to say all the way, my Saviour led me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life hath been my guide? Look back, my dear brother, my dear sister. Are we not indebted to a gracious God who may have brought us through difficulties and sorrows and sadness, but says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee? Now I want to notice with you, please, in a little more detail, the three items which are instanced by God in Micah chapter 6 to prove the fact that they were his people for whom he had made such adequate provision. We suggested that in the first place it was a manifestation of divine power. Says God, I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. They were reminded of their redemption. They were reminded of the way in which God had acted on their behalf, when they were sweating under the hot eastern sun, building those treasure cities for Pharaoh. He delivered them from the taskmaster's lash. He brought them out from all the cruel, hard bondage to which they were subjected in the land of Egypt. And they are reminded of their deliverance and of their redemption. Tragedy was this, that so often the people of God forgot that they were the redeemed of the Lord. A charge of this character is laid against them in the days of Gideon by the prophet. This is what the word of God says. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and follow these words, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Redemption carried obligations with it. They were his people. They were redeemed not to please themselves, but they were to redeem to bring pleasure and joy and delight to the God who had redeemed them through submission to his word. This is proved adequately when we move from Exodus through Leviticus with priesthood and worship to the book of Numbers, where in the first 10 chapters details are given touching every aspect of their life as the camp of the Lord. As the redeemed of the Lord, they had been redeemed not to please themselves, but to bring pleasure and joy and delight to him. You and I meet together. We trust this evening as the redeemed of the Lord. You are saved, are you? You have been redeemed. You can look to Christ as your redeemer. You do recognize him as the one who paid the ransom, that the weight of sin and judgment hanging over you might be taken away eternally. He is your Saviour. You're numbered amongst the redeemed of the Lord. If you're not, then this evening we say, look to the one who died for you upon the cross and trust him tonight. But those of us who are numbered amongst that vast company of the redeemed, we need to remember too that as the redeemed of the Lord, there are obligations resting upon us. Let me specify one way in which the apostle deals with this. You're bought with a price, he says. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I'm quoting the authorized version, as you will see. Other versions differ in the rendering. Says the apostle, redemption is a matter that affects every detail of your life, including the sanctity of your body. For you'll remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the apostle in the latter part deals with the believer and his body, having spoken in the former part of the believer and his brethren. He speaks of the fact that the body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And as he adduces his arguments, he terminates with this. Remember redemption. Remember you're bought with a price. Remember the sovereign rights of the Redeemer over your very body. It is for God. Then the second point we need to notice from Micah chapter 6 is not now so much the power which he exercised in their redemption, but the provision that he made for them in the journey through. And you'll notice that Moses is named. You will observe that Aaron is named. You will notice too that Miriam is named. So far as Moses is concerned, of course our thoughts go to leadership. And as the people of God, we need to value and to esteem godly leaders amongst us. Remember the words of the writer to the Hebrews, remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Thank God for good leadership. How we lack it these days. May God help us in our prayers to remember those who have the rule over us, those who stand before us as under-shepherds. For we've been thinking about the shepherd king. Our mind has gone to the ministry of the chief shepherd. May God grant that just as there were shepherds abiding in the field, watching over the flock by night, when the Lord Jesus came on the first occasion, may God grant that there will still be shepherds watching over the flock by night when he comes again. Those who have an eye for the welfare of God's people. God provided leadership, but they had forgotten. They were a forgetful people. God recalls to their memory these things. Verse 5, oh my people, remember, he says, in connection with the divine protection. The people of God had forgotten their leadership. And then they have forgotten, secondly, in Aaron, the ministry of the priesthood. How refreshing to our hearts to be reminded of that great priest. To think of that one who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. That one who, in combining in himself perfect deity and perfect humanity, Jesus, the Son of God, is a high priest perfectly suited to our case. Such an high priest became us, perfectly suited to our case. This can be rendered. There in heaven is our perfect, our adequate representative, our Lord Jesus, our great high priest. You see, provision made for the journey through leadership and priesthood. Oh, you say now, what are you going to say about Miriam? Well, of course, Miriam is called a prophetess. And we recall in this particular instance that she was the leader of the women's praise in the book of Exodus, having traversed by divine power the Red Sea and seen the enemy drown therein. She was the leader of the women's praise. But the point I want to emphasize very simply this, and you will understand there are no undertones to what I'm saying, that to her is given in Scripture the term prophetess. In other words, there was leadership, and there was priesthood, and there was the prophetic office, the conveying, the transmission of the mind and the will of God. Now says God, my controversy with you is this, that you've forgotten these things. You've forgotten the fact you're redeemed. You've forgotten the leadership. You've forgotten the provision of priesthood. You've forgotten the means of divine communication. They've forgotten divine power. They've forgotten divine provision. But will you notice that when we come a little further down, they have forgotten divine protection. Oh, my people, remember, verse 5, now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted. And we remember this, of course, in this particular connection. So whereas God's relationship with his people could not be altered, the relationship of the people of God to their God could be altered. This is the great point which we'll learn from the book of Numbers. God's thoughts and intentions and love for his people could not be moved. It was immutable. It was unchangeable. He was a faithful God. His purposes will be accomplished. And our brother Mr. Leckie has stressed this particularly. There must be a future for Israel. our Lord Jesus must be glorified and vindicated in the sphere of his rejection. The purposes of God for his people must be fulfilled. God is faithful. But then we know that the people of God were seduced in their faithfulness, and they became a faithless people, and they were joined to idols at Peor, and we remember the dreadful consequences. But notice the wonderful, sublime words of this man, Balaam. Behold, I have received a commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. And, says Micah, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. He stands by his purposes. He stands by his wonderful designs. Three ways, then, in which they were God's people. God's people in the exercise of divine power in redemption. God's people in the exercise of divine provision by the way. God's people in the exercise of divine protection from this wizard who sought to engage powers of darkness to curse the people, but was defeated in his fell design by God who loved his people and would stand by his faithful purpose. Now then, they had forgotten then that they were God's people, and they had forgotten now, secondly, if we may move one stage further, that God as their God was entitled to certain rights from his people. And you'll notice, please, that the matter of their appearing before God is mentioned. Verse 6, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the Most High God? Now notice two things are specified. First of all, references made to Levitical sacrifices, and secondly, references made to pagan sacrifices. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Then notice the change. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? That is reference, I have no doubt, to the practices which were in fact enacted in the days of Micah, in the days of Ahab, when he made his son pass through the fire, where there was human sacrifice, particularly to the god Molech. So two things are mentioned. As a God who had redeemed, blessed, provided, and protected his people, what was he entitled to? Now notice what God says. First of all, there is worship, which is orthodox, but it is not in spirit. And then there was a kind of pagan offering that was not in truth, reminding us of John's Gospel and chapter 4. Now can we pause a moment? Let's think for a moment of the latter of these things. Let's think particularly of the reference to pagan, idolatrous sacrifice in the words, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? I want to remind you why these things were practiced in Judah. Remember, the northern kingdom had gone, 721 BC. Micah is now prophesying, Micah is speaking a little later in history than that, so he is addressing himself to Judah. Now notice what he says. He says towards the end of the chapter, the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab. Go back to the days of Jehoshaphat. Remember that Jehoshaphat made three alliances with the northern kingdom. He made an alliance with Ahab. He made an alliance with Ahab's son, Ahaziah, and he made an alliance with Ahab's second son, Jehoram. As a result of that, Jehoshaphat's son married Ahab's daughter, Athaliah. Their son was named Jehoram, and their grandson was named Ahaziah. The influence of the north upon the south was emphasized and re-emphasized.
And now, as centuries have passed, the word is still there. The statues of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab. Right back to the days of Jehoshaphat, a godly king in many cases, though a checkered king in his reign, he had compromised with the north. And because of his compromise, he'd opened the door of Judah to all the unwholesome practices of the north. And centuries later, the people of God were still blighted by those evil practices introduced to them centuries before. My dear brethren and sisters, how careful we must be in the matter of divine truth. How careful we must be in the matter of our Christian practice, that we do not compromise. For not only will we be blighted in consequence, but succeeding generations will be blighted in consequence as well. Many companies of God's people are suffering from the sins of their fathers, for compromise with the world and worldly ways and worldly methods has brought weakness and defeat and decay and crumbling edifices in so many companies of God's people. So says God, these are the things I'm not looking for. I'm not looking for your formal religion, with your burnt sacrifices, your rivers of oil, and all your animal sacrifices. There is an external thing about this which does not match with inner reality, and the prophet stressed this time and time again. I am not looking for pagan sacrifices either, says God, but what am I looking for? I'm looking for something which is appropriate to a people who are my people. A people who have been brought out of Egypt and from the house of servants. A people whom I've blessed with leadership, priesthood, and the prophetic office. A people whom I've protected from the evil, dark, occult powers who would have destroyed them, but my purposes are immutable and unchangeable. This, says God, is what I'm looking for. What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? This, says God, is the standard of conduct. These are the moral things, the moral power in the life of my people from which I am looking. Those I've redeemed, those I've brought through, and those I've brought in. Let's look at them one by one, shall we, as the final exercise in our study in the prophecy of Micah this evening. First of all, to do justly. I gather the word is an interesting word. It's used in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 11, a just weight and balance are the Lord's. And certainly, as you look down the chapter and think particularly of verse 11, the thing is emphasized. Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances and with a bag of deceitful weights? So that the idea of doing justly appears to have the connotation and the underlying idea of uprightness and integrity in business transactions. We know that the people of God were blighted because of the lack of integrity, the falsehood, the scant measure to which Micah makes reference. Trading was corrupted. Corruption had invaded every part of the life of the people of God. May I say this? It's a very simple, it's a very obvious thing to say. As the people of God in our dealings with our fellow men, whether they are business transactions or whatever transactions you may think of, we should be noted for our uprightness and our integrity and our absolute honesty. We should be utterly and completely beyond reproach. And then will you notice, secondly, to love mercy. Of course, there is something divine in this. Divine, in fact, we know from chapter 7 and from verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee? And of course, that statement is a reflection of Micah's own name, like unto Jehovah, although it is El God here in verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger for ever, because he delighteth in mercy. Mercy then is a divine characteristic. It is a divine attribute. It marks divine dealings. And so the second of the three things laid upon the heart of the people of God is to love mercy. It's a lesson Jonah had to learn. And he didn't learn it, of course, until the end of the prophecy. The idea in the New Testament has the idea frequently of loving kindness. Ephesians chapter 4, "But be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another." It certainly wasn't practiced in Micah's day. Think of the charge brought against the princes, particularly in chapter 3. They plucked their skin from off them, their flesh from off their bones. They eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones, chop them in pieces, as for the pot. There was no mercy, no loving kindness amongst them. As God's people, may we be marked by loving kindness. God deliver us from an unforgiving spirit. God deliver us, as we were saying last evening, from those smouldering fires of malice and enmity that seem to continue in our hearts for so long a time. May we be marked by a tender-heartedness and a graciousness and a compassion. We will love mercy. And then says the scripture to walk humbly with thy God. Pride, we know, is self-assertion. If pride is self-assertion, then what is humility? The Lord Jesus spoke of it beautifully, did he not? He said it is essential that humility should mark you to enter the kingdom. Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greater in the kingdom of heaven. Says the Lord Jesus, humility is necessary to enter. Humility is necessary to greatness. As a little child. Not childishness, but childlikeness. That is simple submission and simple dependence. We gaze upon that blessed man who was marked by beautiful and wondrous humility. So then, what are the three things that God required of his redeemed, guided, delivered people? Business integrity, to do justly. Mercy and compassion. And by walking humbly with their God. Where do we see these three things? I want to suggest that we see them to perfection in the Shepherd King, to whom our attention has been drawn in chapter 5. Notice that he was the one who was irreproachable. "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" One against whom no just charge could possibly be levelled. Even the witness quarrelled amongst themselves. There was no case to bring, for he was wholly harmless. We think of our blessed Lord in all the integrity of his lovely character. And then think of the fact that he loved mercy. "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy upon thee." Remember the lovely words of the prophet which were fulfilled so completely as they must. "A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench." There was a tenderness of compassion and mercy marking the Saviour. And think of that one who walked humbly with his God, who could say, "Even so, Father, as it seemed good in thy sight." That one who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Psalm 51, David says, "Thou requirest truth in the inward parts." God found truth in the inward parts of his beloved Son, and he found it there to perfection. One who was marked by perfect justice, who loved mercy, and walked humbly with his God. How will these things be reflected in us? Why, says the apostle, it is by occupation with him. For sanctification is objectively presented in the New Testament. It is not by constant searching my own heart It is by constant occupation with Christ. And as my eyes are towards Him, as I'm looking off toward Him, as I'm dwelling upon the loveliness and beauty of His character, what God requires and found it to perfection in Him, He will find in me, as by the gracious ministry of the Spirit, the fair beauty of His Son is increasingly reflected in the lives of His people. May it be so for His glory.